This is the thrust of the bitter message of the little scroll. The little scroll message is primarily regarding the beast, the Antichrist, the one who fulfilled Daniel's little horn prophecy, the one who was expected both by Jews and Christians of the first century to arise out of the Roman beast of Daniel 7. But the Lord sweetened this bitter message for the apostle and his readers by a foreglimpse of the blessed state of the redeemed in chapter 14, which follows the fearful message of chapters 12 and 13 with another assurance of victory at the end time and brings conclusion to the message of the little scroll. And then the readers are returned to the final third woe, seventh trumpet message, the final in the three series of sevens described as the seven last plagues or the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath. Now I know that a lot of people understand the little scroll in chapter 10 as the Bible, and I can understand that, having taught it that way myself, but I find that I have difficulties with this understanding, because the term little scroll is a diminutive expression in contrast to the seven sealed scroll, which was written on both sides, which is an uncommon characteristic indicating a large and very full scroll. This correlation and contrast between the two scrolls is enhanced by the fact that the little scroll, like the seven sealed scroll, is associated with a mighty angel. Chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 10, verse 1. The only other occurrence of a mighty angel is in 1821, where a mighty angel picks up a stone like a great millstone to throw it into the sea. This little scroll is to be eaten by John in a way that is obviously allusive to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. In both passages, the command to eat the scroll is followed by a command to prophesy. Eating the scroll with the effects described refers not to eating a physical scroll, but to the message it contains. This is happening in vision, in symbol. The content of the prophet's message is given then in the text that follows. And I believe that should be our understanding both in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. The message that's delivered subsequently by the prophet is the message that he ate. In the book of Ezekiel, it goes on for several chapters. Here it goes on for a few chapters. And this helps us understand the relationship of chapters 10 through 14 to the larger structure of the seven sealed scroll. The little scroll as the Bible hardly does justice to the symbolism in which the apostle eats the scroll with the resulting effects on his stomach. Think about it this way. If the larger seven sealed scroll is the bulk of the book of Revelation, how then is the little scroll the whole Bible, which contains the book of Revelation? I can't make that make sense. This word, bibliridion, is only used in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, nowhere else. Here it's used in verse 2, verse 9, and verse 10. These are the only three occurrences of it anywhere in the Bible. And it is a diminutive form of biblion, which itself is a diminutive of biblos, the word for book. So we're talking about something here that is small, purposefully diminished, and actually diminished twice. And this is the only occurrence of it. This suggests that the scroll is emphatically small, probably to present an obvious contrast with the seven sealed scroll. The scroll lay open in his hand. It was completely unrolled in his hand with the entire text exposed. Such a diminutive scroll does not appear as an apt symbol for the entire Bible. So we're talking about a little scroll that contains the Word of God, but only a specific Word of God. The two scrolls represent two parallel chronologies. And chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, along with chapter 10, verse 7, provide the key that connects and synchronizes the two timelines. The two scrolls are designed to be read together as they are presented here in the book of Revelation. The large one gives order to the general course of events. The smaller one retraces some of this with an emphasis on supplementary material about the power represented by Daniel's little horn. In other words, this is a little book about the little horn, and I think that's the best way to think of it. In verse 4, John hears these seven thunders, and he was about to write. The seven thunders were apparently intelligible to John, and they apparently seemed to him to have the divine authority for John to write them down. Why the seven thunders were not to be written, we're not told. It's easy to speculate about what might have been going on here, but we're just really not told. Maybe the seven thunders were from the seven-hilled city. Maybe they were from a mouth speaking great things and great words, bulls and anathemas, the voice of papal opposition to the message of the little scroll, which was a little book about the little horn. Maybe they were papal thunders of indignation. Remember that Luther first regarded the papal opposition as God's word. Luther even wrote to the Pope, acknowledging that the voice of the Pope was the voice of Christ, and saying that he would not go against what the Pope was saying, or that he knew that he should not. It was only later, when he'd rethought all of this, that he wrote his book on the Babylonian captivity of the church and committed the papal bull to the flames. There was a counter-reformation against the Reformation of the 16th century, a counter-reformation on the part of the apostate church. And this counter-reformation had a lot of phases and aspects to it. I don't know what the seven thunders were, but in the counter-reformation, you had the Council of Trent, like we heard about the other day, the Jesuits, the Inquisition, the preterist view, the futurist view. Maybe these things, or some of these things, were some of the seven thunders. I don't know. But to seal is to lock it so it can't be opened without authorization. The thunders are not going to be allowed into God's word. Verse 5 uses the word chronos, no more delay. This reflects the statements in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7 about the time, times, and half a time. There is a timeline going on here. This war with the Antichrist is an Old Testament doctrine as well as a new. And in verse 7, talks about the mystery of God, the war with the little horn, when the trumpet is about to sound, the mystery of God will be accomplished. The mystery of God being the war with the little horn during the 1260 years. John is told to fill your stomach with this scroll. The word of God must be fully ingested. The text emphasizes the negative effects of this Antichrist message. It was bitter. And then John is told, you must prophesy again about many people, languages, and kings. The message to follow is going to have widespread implications in the multi-ethnic Roman world. On to chapter 11. Remember, the apostle is having an extrasensory visionary experience here. We're dealing with symbolic language. From the introduction to the little scroll in chapter 10, we come now into the content of the scroll itself. We should expect that chapter 11 will consist of event-oriented predictions. In verse 1, John, as the sole surviving apostles, all the other apostles apparently had been dead for around 30 years, John is therefore the representative of the apostles. And he's told to take a reed, a divine standard, to measure the temple. There was no literal temple in Jerusalem at this time, and there hadn't been for 26 years. The only temple of God that was available now was the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21. You're well aware of that New Testament concept, that the temple was a dwelling place of deity, and the church is the temple of God. Today, when we want to measure the church, we still have to go back to the apostles because they've got that divine reed, that standard. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when two apostles spoke at the Jerusalem council, the word dogma is used there, D-O-G-M-A, in the Greek language, and referring to the same kind of thing that dogma refers to today. Now, not so very long ago, in our civilization and others, measuring was done maybe primarily even by using parts of the body. If a farmer was out in his pasture somewhere, no matter what tools he did or did not have with him, he always had his body. And so he could press down a finger, and that would be four barley corns in width, and it was used as a measurement. If he wanted more than that, he could use his hand. His hand would be 4 to 4.5 inches wide. And that was used as a hand breadth, a measurement. If he wanted to double that, he would have a span from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger. And that was 9 inches. If he wanted to double that, it was from the tip of his middle finger to the tip of his elbow. And I think on my arm, that's just exactly 18 inches a cubit. If you wanted to double that, you went from the nose out here like this. I don't know how many times I've seen my great aunts measure cloth or yarn right on the nose, pun intended, because they had become precise with this measurement. It was a yard when they pulled it out there. In ancient times, they would take a reed 12 to 14 feet high, they'd cut it down to 6 cubits or 9 feet, and use it as a measuring reed. John is told to measure the temple, the church, measure the altar, the worship, measure the worshipers. The church, its worship, and worshipers are not left to chance. They must meet certain requirements if they can be measured. We have been given an apostolic measuring reed, as many as walk according to this rule, the word is canon in the original, this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. John is to measure the church as it would exist at the time predicted in the future. The idea is to determine how much of it is really temple. How much of it is really temple? What are the limits of that which is really holy? The Jerusalem temple had four courts. The farthest court out was the court of the Gentiles, with a barricade at points of passage, with signs saying that no uncircumcised Gentile shall advance beyond this point except on pain of death. Many devout Gentiles worshiped God, the God of Israel. They came into the temple area, but they could not go past that point. There was also a court of the women, court of the Israelites, and a court of the priests. But the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. In Christ, He is our peace who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, broken down the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility. Consequently, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. 11 through 22, just taking phrases out of there to make the point more concise. The people of God in any generation of the church are the true Israel, regardless of nationality or ethnicity or race. Measuring the worshipers was to determine their status, whether they really belong to God or not. To measure indicates the true dimensions and determining the true people of God. Their spiritual standing, not their number, but the spiritual standing of these people. This is similar to what we saw with the sealing of God's people back in chapter 7. The outer court is excluded, showing that part of what claims to be the church is cut off. The apostate church, though outwardly viewed as God's temple, is not going to be numbered with the elect. There is a distinction between the servants of God and those whose allegiance is to the usurper of Christ's prerogatives. They were professedly proselyted heathen who were still heathen in heart. To trample or tread underfoot indicates contemptuous, abusive treatment and desecration. The 42 months is a period of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. This period is mentioned 7 times in the Bible, twice in the book of Daniel, back in chapter 7 and chapter 12, and 5 times here in the little scroll in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. It's mentioned under various representations, but it's always the same period of time. This is about the same literal period of time that the literal temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean era. But Revelation is predictive prophecy and must refer to events that are future to the Apostle John. 42 months is 1260 days, same period found in the prophecy of the little horn in Daniel 7:25. And remember, the 1260 days is really representing 1,260 years. Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6. 1,260 is not a round number. Therefore, it argues for a specific numerical value. When we read about 10 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, those are round numbers that may mean something that's less definite than it might at first appear. But when we have numbers that are specific, like the 1,260, this argues for something specific. The church's understanding of how the Revelation prophecies would be fulfilled must, by providential design, be progressive, as we said on the very first day. Otherwise, the imminency of the second coming would have been lost, and complacency would have been encouraged. So the church at the beginning may not have understood how these 1,260 years were going to stretch out. They probably did not. We see the two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. The book of Zechariah gives us a lot of information about this in the Old Testament. Joshua, the high priest, back in Zechariah's day, and Zerubbabel, the princely leader, were empowered for their task by the Holy Spirit. Joshua and Zerubbabel are types of the two witnesses that are mentioned here. The two witnesses give a true testimony. The oil is the unction of the Holy Spirit. And lampstands stand for churches, as we've seen back in chapter 1. Here in what is said here, there is a union of teachers and taught. There is a mutual edification. There is a correlation of olive trees and candlesticks. The royal and priestly functions of Joshua and Zerubbabel fit with the church, which is a kingdom of priests. The two witnesses represent the kingdom, the community of faith, in the tradition of Elijah and Moses. For 3.5 years, Elijah's prophecy shut up heaven. The church speaking the word of God, the lampstand holding up the light, the word of God, is the idea here. Individual preachers of the gospel might die, and yet their words remained like fire, and other people came in to take their place. So that the individual didn't matter as much as what was the ongoing movement. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Joshua and his associates are said to be a sign of things to come. Jesus, fulfiller of the royal and priestly offices, represented by Joshua and Zerubbabel, was going to build his church, the fulfiller of royal and priestly offices. This was all predicted back in Zechariah chapter 3. The fire from their mouths draws imagery from the word of God to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5:14, also listed there on the slide. I will make my words in your mouth a fire. So the two witnesses here, I think, have to be within the church. The number two, as we heard in the last class, has the function of indicating credible witness according to biblical law. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two is the smallest number sufficient under Mosaic law. One would not have been enough. What about the fulfillment of this? With the imperial certification of the universal authority of the Roman papacy and the Pope's acquisition of temporal dominion over Rome and the Exarchate of Ravenna, and then Charlemagne further enlarging the papal dominion to include all of Italy and later even more than that, many abusive practices developed with this temporal authority and its extravagant claims to exclusive spiritual authority over Christendom, the claim to exercise the authority of God ruling in heaven, earth, and hell. Revelation is devoted largely, as I've said before, to the exposition of the 7th chapter of Daniel. This prophecy of the two witnesses alludes back to that text with its reference to the 42 months of the treading down of the people of God by the Gentiles and the 1260 days of the witnesses. The war of the little horn in Daniel 7 was against the saints, Daniel 7:21. That's later expanded in Revelation 13. As the Christians at the end of the first century were experiencing persecution under Domitian, this little horn text with its war against the saints had to be on their minds. It would have been a great concern to them. That Rome was this terrible beast that trampled the saints could hardly be denied. It was happening right where they were living. The little horn anti-Christian power must be Rome, because the horn grows out of the fourth Roman beast. The man of sin or lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, referred to the little horn of Daniel 7. Before the man of sin comes, one who restrains must be first taken out of the way. What is it that restrains, and when was it taken away? The restrainer was the power of the Roman state. And this was understood very early by people who studied the book of Revelation. Tertullian, around 200 AD, said, "What is this but the Roman state, whose removal, when it has been divided among 10 kings, will bring on Antichrist?" Again, Chrysostom said that the hindrance was the Roman Empire. He said, quote, "When the Roman Empire is out of the way, then he, the man of sin, will come," end quote. Paul viewed established government as imposing a restraint on evil, Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. The Western Roman Empire fell, as we saw yesterday in chapter 8, in 476 AD, with the deposing of Romulus Augustulus. In 533, just shortly after the restraining power was ended, the Roman bishop was recognized as the universal bishop, authorizing him to wield the keys of the kingdom over all of Christendom. With the universal authority of the papacy, there arose the persecution of dissidents who rejected the abuses of the Roman Church. And a great deal was written about these people. Many of the books are no longer in print. In 1556, there was a catalog of witnesses that was written that was quite extensive. There was also, around this general time, Fox's Book of Martyrs that was written. martyrs and witnesses are the same, of course. Fox's Book of Witnesses. And this one has remained in print, although, as I mentioned earlier, the one you buy on bookstores or in general the common copy from Amazon is literally an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment that only has about 4% of the original material in it. You can get the original, but it's very expensive, and you can track it down on the internet if you want it. I don't have it. It's too expensive for me. But there's a lot in there that does not show up in what's called Fox's Book of Martyrs today. Originally it was called Acts and Monuments by John Fox. The witnesses were believers who fled from the persecution of the Roman Church. These people have come to be known to historians by several sectarian names, names that the people themselves did not necessarily use to describe themselves. A couple of years ago down in Nixa at a study that was similar to this, I spent some time showing from Traces of the Kingdom. I don't know how well that shows up there, but this book called Traces of the Kingdom that Tom Allen turned me on to a few years ago. Spent time showing from this some of the things that the people that we're talking about said about themselves. I just want to show you one page here as we pass by this thought. Here is a confession of faith. I don't know if you can see that or not, but I'll try to read a little of it, although I hate it when the S's are like F's. It just drives me bananas, but that's the way English used to be printed. A confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ. This is what they were calling themselves. Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. Now, we hear the Anabaptists all over the place historically. Here are so-called Anabaptists referring to themselves as Churches of Christ. This is published for the vindication of truth and the information of the ignorant, likewise for the taking off of those aspersions which are frequently both in pulpit and print unjustly cast upon them. So they didn't particularly, it sounds here like they didn't particularly want to be called Anabaptists, but this is a name that has stuck with them historically, and there are many other names as well. I have mentioned before this little book, The Tradition and History of the Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe, which has more of similar type of information. So we do know something about these people. When somebody calls you a Campbellite, simply ask them, what are you teaching? What am I teaching that was not in the Bible before Alexander Campbell was born? And we can trace Churches of Christ way back, long before the time of Alexander Campbell. So it's not true that the Church of Christ was started by Alexander Campbell. It's just historically we can show that that is not true. These people often referred to themselves as Churches of Christ. And the detractors were the ones who referred to them in a lot of other different ways. The Paulicians in the eastern part of the empire can be traced back to the 7th century, near to the time of the beginning of the temporal power of the papacy. They placed a strong emphasis on the Pauline gospel, giving rise to the name Paulicians. They rejected the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and their doctrines were characterized by the ecclesiastics, who virtually alone recorded their history. Many of these people were put to death. They occupied an analogous place in the east to that of the Waldenses in the west. The Paulicians are a remnant which escaped the apostasy of the Eastern Church. They repudiated the errors that were imputed to them. As a body, their opinions were in substantial agreement with the Bible. In the Western Church, the dissenters came to be known as Waldenses after one of their leaders, Peter Waldo. Before Waldo, they were known as Valenses or Paterines or Burgarians, the Cathari, lots of different names, sometimes from their habitats. The many other groups of disciples were given names from their locations or their leaders or various labels that were placed upon them. These people were people who placed their faith on the understanding of Scripture rather than on the ecclesiastical authorities of a corrupt established church. So I believe that the principal identity of these two witnesses is the Paulicians in the east and the Waldenses in the west. In verses 7 through 10, we see this encryption with symbolic language, and we want to understand it from the perspective of the first century church. We see the beast in verse 7, introduced here in Revelation 4 the very first time. Now, this is important. The beast is introduced here in the book of Revelation for the very first time and is presented by a definite article as a known entity. In other words, the people originally reading this, it's presented to them as if they're expected to know about this. And of course they do know about it because they've read the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. This shows that there was just one beast of this origin and that it was known to the original readers from Daniel 7. Readers at the end of the first century understood that the fourth beast was Rome. The vision given to John to assure God's people of his providential provision and their certain victory as they face this terrifying prospect. That's the reason for all of this. It's a book of comfort. Even though the beast will attack the witnesses, it's ultimately a book of comfort because of the way it turns out. From Daniel, it appears that this attack on the witnesses was to be done by the little horn power out of that fourth beast. After the death of the witnesses, their bodies will be seen. The bodies of the dead witnesses were to lie in the street of the great city. Verse 8. Rome was known in antiquity as the great city. It's called that in verse 8 and 7 more times in the book of Revelation. Sodom and Egypt are both mentioned here with respect to this. When we think about Sodom, we think of both immorality and pride. When Ezekiel talks about Sodom, he doesn't mention their immorality as much as he mentions their pride. So with Sodom, there's immorality and pride. Egypt reminds us of idolatry and bondage. And the seven-hilled city was symbolized by both of these things. This is the place where also their Lord was crucified. It was not the place of the Lord's original crucifixion. It's where also the Lord was crucified. There's more than one way to crucify Jesus. It's possible to crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. The great city continued to crucify the Lord all over and over and over again. Rather than identifying the great city literally with the literal city of Rome on the banks of the Tiber, we should identify the great city with the larger sphere dominated by Roman authority, the great political system of which Rome was the center and the seat. This was the province of Daniel's fourth beast. And the 18th chapter alone of the book of Revelation shows that we're talking about an empire here. We're not talking about just one literal city on the earth. It was the empire which she was the leader of. She and she alone was the great city reigning over the kings of the earth, as we'll see in chapter 17, verse 18. Under the government of the papacy, Europe formed one symbolic city, and the street of that city is the capital. A true witness was just torment to the apostate church and to a degenerate people. The testimony of the true gospel would be silenced. That's the prediction here. And the celebration of their death throughout the Roman world indicates the radical apostasy that has come to a full development in this era of time. When they shall have finished their testimony. Now, this could suggest the end of the 1260 days and is often taken that way. However, the word translated finished may also be rendered as accomplished, when they shall have accomplished their testimony, in the sense of having reached a climax. Not that it's all done, but in the sense of having reached a climax. The strict signification of the word is not the ending of a departed state, but the arrival of a complete and perfect or mature state. It's a completion, not in time, but a completion in matter. And we find this elsewhere in the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That doesn't mean that David never prayed again, but it means that this is the full content of what he prayed about. That has been completed. This is an instance here in Revelation 11 where a suitable fulfillment is resolved in its ambiguity by what happens. The ambiguity in the text is resolved and clarified by what actually happens historically. I do not believe that we need to assume that the death of the witnesses was to occur after the 1260 years. Now, incidentally here, the beast that's mentioned here in Revelation 11 is called the beast from the abyss. Chapter 13:1 shows the beast coming up out of the sea. How can it be out of the sea and also be from the abyss? The sea was understood in ancient times as the entrance to the abyss. And I'll say more about that in 13:1 probably, but in case I forget it, I'll tell you now that it comes out of the abyss first and then it comes out of the sea afterward. Where did the Hawaiian Islands come from? Well, they came up out of the ocean, but before that they came up from underneath the ocean. So they came from underneath the ocean, then they came through the ocean and came up to be the place that you can visit today as the Hawaiian Islands. This is similar to that. It comes out of the abyss and it comes up through the sea. These witnesses are going to be killed. To kill them, in view of the prohibition of burial, seems to include some literal death here. There is, though, an implied temporary cessation of the witness. Their bodies lying in the street is a dishonoring of the dead. 3.5 days equals 3.5 years. These time periods are part of the encryption of the prophecy, which would only be rightly interpreted with the passage of sufficient time. Gazing on the bodies is disdain and deliberate dishonor. This is really a remarkable prediction. It has to do with those who stayed true to the Bible and proclaimed God's word in this era when it wasn't easy to do so. They are known to history principally as the Politians in the east and the Waldensians in the west, though they're also known by the many other names that I've mentioned a few of at various times and places. To prosecute these people for heresy, the apostate church consistently caricatured their doctrines and accused them often of things that they did not really believe, did not really teach, and did not really practice, just as the pagans used to do with the Christians in the first few centuries of the Christian era. These people fearlessly opposed the errors of the Roman church. They identified it with the harlot Babylon and the Antichrist. For this, they were often aggressively persecuted, prosecuted, and put to death. Even so, the witnesses continued through many centuries. The prophecy requires that the death of the witnesses occurs when they shall have accomplished their testimony. This testimony reached a climax in the years just before the Protestant Reformation, when the Roman Church decided to make a full end of their conflicting witness. Just a little bit of history here. Though the stage was set for the temporal power of the papacy by the establishment of the state church under Constantine in the 4th century and by the recognition of the universal bishop of Rome in the 6th century, the process of gaining control of secular governments so as to conduct an all-out war against heresy took much longer than that. It was not until the religious supremacy of the papacy had been established over each state in Christendom that the temporal power was able to subject the spirit, to be subjected to the spiritual power, and then it could command the secular sword to strike down what it called heresy and the heretic. And this was the way it was done. The spiritual power would make the ruling, and then the secular power would carry out the auto de fe, or burning at the stake, or whatever they were doing at the time. This was done this way over and over again. Eventually, the Roman supremacy was established over every national church with this fuller establishment of the papal power in the 12th century. The voice of the witnesses turned away from just protesting the specific doctrinal errors of the Roman Church and began to focus on papal Rome itself. And when this occurred, the wild beast, now thoroughly prepared, turned his fierce rage against these witnesses for Christ and made war on them. Just a little bit of history here. In 1163, Pope Alexander III forbade giving refuge to Albigensian heretics, forbid buying and selling with them, and otherwise communicating with them. In 1179, an anathema was pronounced against the Cathari, the Paterini, the Publicani, and other heretics, forbidding the provision of harbor to them and forbidding them Christian burial. In 1183, Pope Lucius III pronounced anathema against the Cathari, the Paterini, the Arnaldisti, the Humiliati, the Poor Men of Lyons, using the word Inquisition for the first time for their detection and suppression. In 1198 AD, Pope Innocent III called for using the arms of people and prince as necessary to stamp out heresy, establishing the Spanish Inquisition. In 1215, all of the former plans were reiterated for the extirpation of heresy, the secular powers being expressly subordinated to the spiritual for this purpose. These crusaders were rewarded with every indulgence and every privilege, just like the crusaders to the Holy Land had been. In 1227 and 1229, even children Even children were required to denounce any whom they knew to be heretics, and the scriptures were prohibited to the laity. In 1234, 1235, 1236, 1242, and 1244, more councils and more papal bulls directed the war against the witnesses. The bull of Innocent IV in 1244 directed that if mercy was ever shown to those sentenced to be burned, that their tongues must be cut out to prevent further blasphemy. This war continued against any and against all who taught the New Testament message, against the heresies of Roman Catholicism throughout the 14th and 15th centuries, including Wycliffe in England and Huss in Bohemia, which is now part of the Czech Republic, and the followers of these men. What does it mean that the witnesses were killed? Well, millions of them actually died. But the language here speaks primarily of the cessation of their witness. When the surviving Bohemian churches in 1499 sent deputies out to search throughout Europe to find other churches of kindred spirit, they found none. The Roman Catholic historian Cardinal Paolo Vinci reported that in the West, the true faith flourished. He's speaking of Roman Catholicism as the true faith, of course. In the West, the true faith flourished with scarce a contamination attaching to it, there remaining only almost invisible certain minute strains of ignoble and despised heresies, followed by a little flock of rustic and rude men, the remnant either of the Waldenses or of the followers of John Hus, who had been condemned and burnt a century before. The Protestant historian Mosheim states, as the 16th century began, no danger seemed to threaten the pontiffs. Those are the popes. For those grievous commotions which had been raised in the preceding centuries by the Waldenses, Albigenses, Beggards, and others, and afterward by the Bohemians, had been suppressed and extinguished by the sword and by crafty management. The Waldenses who survived, he said, fared hard and had few resources. Those Bohemians who were displeased with the Romish doctrines from their want of power and their ignorance could attempt nothing and therefore were rather despised than feared. This got to the place where finally on May the 5th, 1514, at the Fifth Lateran Council, the following announcement was proclaimed to Pope Leo X. Quote, "There is an end of resistance to the papal rule and religion. Opposers there exist no more. The whole body of Christendom is now seen to be subjected to its head, that is, to you," the Pope, as head of the Church. I believe this is the fulfillment of the predicted death of the witnesses. The witnesses to the New Testament message were silenced for 3.5 years, from May the 5th, 1514 until October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, for reasons that I mentioned yesterday, that flashpoint when Tetzel came selling indulgences, he posted his 95 theses for debate on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, and this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is calculated on the basis of a 360-day year. It's three and a half years. It's calculated on the basis of a 360-day symbolic prophetic year, as most of the other calculations are made. It's made in the following manner. And this is the same. We know this is what's being used because it's the same as 1,260 days or 42 months. In the month of May, from 5 to 31, there were 27 days. June, 30 days. July, 31. August, 31. September, 30. And then 31 days in October, that comes to 180 days. And then 3 years, 3 times 360 is 1080. Add those together and it comes to 1,260 days based on the symbolic prophetic year. So this is the 3.5 days, symbolic days, or 3.5 years that this witness was silenced. 3.5 symbolic years. And the punishments for heresy included all of the measures imposed by all of the former bulls and councils, including the prohibition of burial. Bodies were left to be ravaged by wild animals, or if they were burned, sometimes the ashes were cast into lakes and rivers. The statement is made here, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them," rejoicing over the dead witnesses, "and shall make merry and shall send gifts to one another." David Piraeus, who lived in the 16th century, wrote that when the heretics are burnt, papists play at frolicsome games, celebrate feasts and banquets, banquets, sing Te Deum Laudamus, and wish one another joy. At the close of the Fifth Lateran Council, there was tremendous celebration. Pope Leo X said, "All actions of the council considered, our soul exults in the Lord, and we judge that thanks should be given to God for it, and that among all the faithful in Christ there should be those signs of joy which on similar occasions are wont to be observed." And this was followed by a plenary papal indulgence, the singing of the Te Deum, and lavish banqueting. As the two witnesses are symbols of the church, which teaches the New Testament, and the death of the witnesses is a figure for the cessation of that witness, so the resurrection must be the figure for the resumption of that witness. This predicts that the life function of the witnessing is to be restored. This resurrection symbol is similar to the way that it's used in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, which I know you're familiar with. Resurrection is used by extra-biblical writers as a figure for revival as well. Now, the 1260 years that were forecast for the witness have, at their point of death, not yet expired. But yet they are given some sort of ascendancy to authority at this time, even though they're still in sackcloth, because the Inquisition is going on. They're still testifying in sackcloth, and yet at the same time there is some ascendancy to authority. The acts of Satan against the Lord's work are limited by the Lord's providential control. The severe earthquake here and the collapse of a tenth part of the city, as in the great city, the Papal Roman Empire, the collapse of a tenth part of the city should be taken to represent some revolution in government in the Roman world. The first book of any size to be printed with movable type was by Gutenberg in 1456. He printed 100 copies of the Latin Vulgate on vellum. Only 3 perfect copies are known to remain, to my knowledge. One of these was purchased by the United States in 1930 for over $350,000 and is kept in the Library of Congress. At the time of Gutenberg, 1,000 printers immediately arose. 30,000 books were printed almost overnight. The invention of the printing press using movable type allowed the widespread distribution of the Bible, and it just can hardly be overemphasized in the history of the church. The Word of God had been locked up in a dead language or had been forbidden to be read, and the translation of the Bible into the common languages of Europe was just a phenomenon. It was translated into the English by William Tyndall and into the German by Luther itself, into other languages by other individuals. And this allowed for an explosion of biblical learning. The Bible was read for the first time in centuries by the common people, and they started to look for their religion in the Bible. They didn't find the Roman Church in the Bible. And they didn't find the Bible in the Roman Church. Political ascendancy was given to Protestantism in parts of Germany. Preachers of the gospel sprang up in support of change. The witnesses were caught up to heaven refers to the idea of them being protected by political authority in certain parts of Europe and gaining independence from the Roman Church. This was true in Germany, and it was soon to be true in other countries as well. The witnesses were still in sackcloth because the Inquisition still continued in Italy and Spain and Portugal and elsewhere, and in some cases it continued yet for hundreds of years. But the witnesses in the Holy Roman Empire gained a political status which protected them from their papal inquisitors, whose practice it was to rely on the political authorities to carry out their punishments. Now those political authorities aren't going to cooperate with that. The ascension in a cloud enabled the Reformation to continue with power. The cloud is the symbol of divine presence. The severe earthquake is the political revolution, just as it was back in chapter 6, that accompanied, in this case, it accompanied the Reformation. Remember, all of these Reformation churches were still national churches, and so there were still a whole lot of politics involved. A tithe, or a tenth, is an acknowledgement that the whole belongs to the Lord. That was the idea in the Old Testament. Everything you have came from God. Everything you have belongs to God. You give God a tenth back to keep yourself in mind of that. The tenth part here may be intended to indicate that God's right to the entire city, and this is in accordance with the angel back in verse 2 of chapter 10, the angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, as if God is over all of this through his representative angel. The tenth part may be here intended to indicate God's right to the entire city, which has gone apostate from him. But just a tenth part of it fell at this point. Eventually it's all going to fall, but a tenth part of it just falls at this time, and I believe that the tenth that fell at this time was England. One of the 10 nations of the great city withdrew from the great city, and this was done by Act of Parliament in 1534. Now, why would this happen? Why would they withdraw? Well, I think you all know the story of Henry VIII. It's a pretty popular story. The Pope had earlier given Henry VIII the title Defender of the Faith, because in 1521, Henry VIII had come forth from among others. He had stepped out as the champion of the papacy to dispute with Luther. Henry came and he forwarded to Rome a copy of the treatise that he used to supposedly refute Luther. And Leo X therefore dubbed Henry VIII, quote, Defender of the Faith. This was a formal title given to the King of England and has been passed down. The monarch of England is still called Defender of the Faith today because it was passed down from Henry VIII. Queen Elizabeth II today is still the Defender of the Faith. Prince Charles, the heir apparent, wants that title changed to Defender of Faith instead of Defender of the Faith. Because if it's just Defender of Faith, then it can include Muslims and Hindus and anybody else who has faith. You can check that out at princeofwales.gov if you want to get sick. I think this may possibly be one reason why his mother doesn't let him be king, and I hope she never lets him be king. Since my mom died, I'll just tell you one thing about my mom. My mom was born on exactly the same day as Queen Elizabeth, April 21st, 1926, exactly the same day. And so as a boy, I was often shown pictures of Prince Charles with the addition that this little boy is going to be king someday. Well, he's still not king, and I just hope she doesn't ever let him be, because I don't like his mindset about things like this. The fall of the tenth part of the city was occasioned by Henry VIII, who, even though the Pope called him Defender of the Faith, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry a girl by the name of Anne Boleyn. The Pope wouldn't let him, so Henry did it anyway, and Parliament abolished Roman authority in England. They didn't like their taxes going south of the Alps by that time anyhow, and declared the King of England as the head of the English Church. This was the political earthquake spoken of here, I believe. The Reformation churches were still national churches, as I said, and there was still a lot of politics involved behind the scenes. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and it's a plural word, thousands, as in the Septuagint of Micah 5:2, we have that word used as well. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands in Judah. This was a way of counting and can actually refer to tribal districts as the number indicating the divisions of the Israelite tribes was used. They were called numbered by thousands. This came to represent the authority that was assigned to them in Canaan. These districts, plural, with the specific number 7 here, suggest a collective entity, and I think that's what we have going on here. This refers, if I understand correctly, to the 7 districts which formed the Dutch Union of Utrecht in 1579. And I'll list them out for you, although they're not of particular significance, but these are the names of those 7 districts or provinces: Holland, Zeeland, Utrecht, Friesland, Groninger, Overijssel, and Gelderland. It's not something you want to write down or even know, but that's what these 7,000s were, if I'm understanding this correctly here. It was the death of the 7,000, it was the death of 7,000s in that they were lost to the great city because they were consolidated in their Protestantism at this time. So in a few verses here, we have the prediction of the Reformation of the 16th century just sort of summed up for us. Now in verse 14, this portion functions in the little scroll message to show the synchronism of the two scrolls. The synchronism between the time of the great earthquake that we just saw and the end of the sixth trumpet prophecy that we saw back in chapter 9. How do these synchronize together, the big scroll and the little scroll? The third woe yet to come is the bowl prophecies, I believe, which immediately follow after the little scroll supplement or the little scroll appendix or digression, whatever we want to call it. The bowl prophecies are described as the 7 last plagues last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. We have seen that the Ottoman Turks finally conquered Constantinople in 1453. The Turkish Muslim armies continued to enlarge their empire until a decisive sea battle, the Battle of Lepanto in 1571. This battle, just 8 years before the insurrection of those seven Dutch provinces that we were just talking about, there's only 8 years difference here, and this brings into synchronization the events forecast between the seven sealed scroll and the events predicted in the little scroll for the time of the sixth trumpet. Brings them right into sync so that we have some understanding of the timing of these things. In verses 15, we don't even have another session for this today. So, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll take it up at this point. You have 10 minutes. Please be back at 11 o'clock.